According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. We are in Galatians chapter 4 tonight. We are dealing with the bodily illness and the trial in his bodily condition, verses 13 and 14. And they passed the test. It was a test. It was a temptation. And yet they passed, because they did not despise or loathe, but they received him as an angel of God, as of Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? All right, where is that blessing? You seen that blessing anywhere? They lost it, and they need to find it again. And that's what Paul is going to exhort them to in verse 15. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask God the Father to bless our time in his word. Shall we pray? Father, I do thank you for your truth. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you that we're not gathered here tonight to talk about politics or sports or the World Series or anything, Father, except you and your truth and the message that you have prepared for this very evening, Father. Your word will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. That includes not only in the day and age in which Galatians chapter 4 was written, but the purpose for sending it tonight, sending it at this very moment to these brothers and sisters. So equip us, make use of us. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we do want to start with some questions, if there are any, and some answers, if there are any. Microphone runner is ready to go. Did we have one from last week that I left hanging? I don't think we did. Anyone that has been waiting with... All right, Ellen. Ellen gets our lead-off question then. Yes, ma'am.
I was reading Isaiah 53, mm-hmm. and it brought to mind a question that I had. It's verse 6. And it's the verse that says, all of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Mm-hmm. And I was thinking about that along with John 3:16 and other passages that about unlimited atonement.
Yes.
And are there specific passages, unaltered passages in the Bible that give credence or are used by the Calvinists that believed in limited atonement or elect per se, but particularly limited atonement, mm-hmm. without adding words to verses?
Yeah, this is one they stay away from, okay, because it says all.
Right.
Yeah, we like sheep have gone astray, and so that's perfectly fitting with total depravity and the lost estate of all humanity in Adam. But how the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now, they might read into that to say, well, us all would then be believers. But it's damaging to the text, because the all in that passage, the same all that have gone astray, well, it's not believers that the only ones that have gone astray. It's all humanity that's gone astray. And so, yeah, if you're going to be fair to all your alls in this verse and the surrounding verses, then it's a powerful statement for unlimited atonement.
Are there any verses in particular that they take out of context or any other way that supports that they use to support their belief?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Ephesians, about how Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And they say, see, he didn't give himself for the unbeliever, he gave himself for the church. Passages such as that. They've got an assortment of others, yeah. I can send you a chapter out of Norm Geisler. He actually spotlighted a lot of those pet passages that the Calvinists like to use to try to defend limited atonement. He kind of gave it a good snapshot for him. Mm-hmm. And even in context, you can apply a logical fallacy to it. And yes, he died for the church. I get that. But it doesn't say he died only for the church, right? You could talk about how he loved a certain, you know, like how Jesus loved John, who reclined on his breast. Oh, how Jesus loved him. Or how Jesus loved Lazarus when he's weeping at Lazarus' tomb. Oh, how he loved him. And you can point to that verse and say, well, there you go. He only atoned for Lazarus because that's the one he loved. You know, they're assigning a logical fallacy to those passages by inserting the word only, that he only died for those people. But anyway, yeah, I'll send you that chapter. I think it's worthwhile. I think you'll like it. All righty. And then one row in front of you, is there a question there too or not? Oh, okay. Other questions for tonight? I'm going to make them sit on opposite sides of the room. Sometimes in teen class I do that. I say, you know, you sit right here by the pastor. And we'll... All right. Nothing else on questions? Well then, join me in Galatians chapter 4. Will the resurrection body have scars? I don't believe so. I don't believe the resurrection body will have scars. Jesus has scars. His resurrection body has nail prints in his feet and his hands and a big hole in his side where the spear was thrust. And but that is, we can defend that biblically, and we have the assertions of that that are laid out there in the plain language of Scripture. But what about you? What about me when we get to heaven? You know, do we have our scars? Or if all things are made new, are the resurrection bodies rather glorious and perfect? And it is a contrast, after all, between a tent and a building and between the perishable and the imperishable and so forth. So I do not subscribe to the theory that believers will bear the brand marks of Christ in our resurrection bodies. We may bear them in our temporal bodies, but the battle scars of martyrdom and whatnot seems to me to be rather ludicrous. If, for example, the Apostle Paul was beheaded, so is he going to have a decapitated resurrection body for all eternity in the millennium and beyond and whatever? Or saints that were eaten by lions in the Colosseum? Imagine, I mean, where do we go with this if we're going to really defend the martyrdom scars of the resurrection? So that was my big Facebook debate yesterday, and got some different responses on that. All right. For tonight, however, let's return to where we left off. We are in the midst of main point 6. And remember, we're dealing with the begging that takes place here, the I beg of you, brethren, the middle portion of the chapter. And we're nearly done with it. I say that, and we'll find out. But we're in between the analogy, which was the first portion of the chapter, and then the allegory. And I'm excited to get into the allegory because we're going to talk about Sarah and Hagar and Mount Zion and different things, Mount Sinai. And it uses allegory in a way that almost nowhere else in Scripture is there legitimate allegory. And I'm hoping that we're going to be very equipped by seeing one of the clearest allegories anywhere in the Bible so that... next time we're exposed to some huckster out there writing a book and trying to convince us of all these non-existent allegories in the Bible, that we're going to be very equipped to reject all of that garbage and say, no, we don't want any part of that. So we will be in verses 21 through 31 here shortly as we proceed. But for now, we're still in 13 and 14, and we should tie these details together and tonight, I'm hoping, and then we'll have 16 through 20 to finish out the begging portion of this chapter. Have I become your enemy by truthing? And take aletheia and make it a verb. Have I become your enemy by truthing you? Dealing with you in truth. We speak the truth in love. And if it makes enemies, oh well, it's the truth. And if the truth hurts, can't help you there. Respond to the truth. How about that? And we'll deal with that. And it's no fun. There's no mother that's ever labored twice for the birth of the same child. But this is what Paul thinks he's done, all right? That he's in labor again. Verse 19, my children with whom I am in labor again until Christ is formed in you. And that kind of forms the sad conclusion to this begging, where he says, for now I am perplexed about you. All right? And sometimes that's all you can say is, you know, I don't understand it. But there you go. All right. point six in our outline at this point, as Paul is recounting the first impressions, reminiscing about the days gone by. Paul is recounting the first impressions between him and the Galatian readers. He says, "Do you remember? Surely you remember that at the first time, verse 13, you know that it was that because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time." And they would remember that. He's putting them in remembrance of that and is laying this out there as proof that grace is a far better outlook than legalism. They received him in such an amazing way, probably in a way that they wouldn't this time around, not given their current legalism, not given the current troubles that they're going through. "And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe." All right. So he begins with a cautious tone. We talked about that with the "you have done me no wrong" introduction. And then he reminds them of the bodily illness that he experienced at their first encounter. And we don't know exactly what it was. We suspect it was a facial disfigurement. We suspect it had something to do with his eyes. Because he says here, "Hey, you guys would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me if you could have." Okay, and so we read that in verse 15. "If possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." And as awkward as that sounds to read, and as bizarre as that is to consider, that's what he wrote. And that's evidently connected to the bodily condition, what it was that was trouble for him. And that makes sense. We know elsewhere he had a hard time seeing things, had a hard time writing things. When he took the pen and wrote, it was with very large letters. He says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you." So it's conceivable that he had eyesight issues, probably as a result of being stoned to death, as we considered it there. So we spent some time on Sunday going through the first missionary journey in Acts 13 and Acts 14, observing the abandonment by John Mark, observing the ministry that took place in Antioch and Iconium, different places where there's no mention anywhere in Acts. And I'm curious about that, because you would think Dr. Luke might say something in the book of Acts if, in fact, Paul was struggling over a physical health issue at this time. Unless Paul asked him not to and said, "Look, don't even talk about that. Don't confuse the sickness with the reality of the ministry as it was happening in the Galatian region." But clearly being stoned to death and then getting up and walking back into town, I think, would qualify as a weakness of the flesh, the asthenion te sarkos that Galatians 4:13 mentions. And just imagine if... remember what they say, you never get a second chance to make a first impression. And imagine the first impression if an apostle or a pastor or just a Bible teacher shows up one morning, and the night before he arrives, he is stoned to death and dragged out of the city dead, all right? And then he wakes up not dead anymore and goes back into the city and starts a church, you know, starts preaching the gospel, and people start getting saved. That would make a first impression. Okay, because there is not a hint, not a peep, not a word, nothing in the text that speaks to a physical health healing or a recovery or anything of the sort. It's just he is not dead. He is battered and broken and bruised and smashed and as ugly as anyone would be being stoned to death by an angry mob. And that's the impression. But here's the thing. If you're positive of the gospel, who cares how ugly the guy is? He has words of eternal life. You know, if you're hungry for eternal value, then you can overlook an awful lot in flaws on the part of a speaker or personality quirks or whatever else, because you're hungry for truth. The woman at the well was not at all offended that Jesus just exposed her six lovers and whatever, because she knew here's a guy that has truth, that has eternal information. Here's a prophet. And then she learns that he's the Christ. So this is what he's trying to get them to think back to that grace. Do you remember the thrill you had when you were just a brand new believer, when you had that sense of, "Man, I'm not going to hell." You know, you have this sense and this wonderment of "Man, he died for me," and the wonder of it all. And that's what he's trying to foster here in this. Where is that sense of blessing that you had? Can we get it back? Is there some way, you can't get saved again, but is there some way that we can re-spark that sense of blessing that you had? And so that's basically where this argumentation is going to go. Before we get to that, though, point C, Paul's flesh was their temptation, which is kind of interesting. Typically, it's your own flesh that's your own temptation, right? Anytime I'm tempted by my flesh, okay? And that's true for all of us, and that's what the book of James describes related to that, okay? That each one, when he is tempted, is carried away by his own lust, and we have the procedures there. Here, though, it was Paul's flesh that became their perasmos, became their temptation, what's called in his bodily illness. All right. And so this is where we kind of ran out of time. We were talking about how they considered him, what a failure would have been. A failure would have been despising him. A failure would have been loathing him. A failure would have been just judging the book by its cover and taking one look at this mangled kind of guy and said, that's it, I'm not listening to this guy. You know, what am I going to learn from this guy? But no, that would have been a failure. Victory was receiving him. Not just listening to him, but receiving him. And if you were paying attention when 1 John was taught some time back, or 2 John, which one of those Johns, and Dan Craw was talking about receiving, because there's some folks we should not be receiving. We should not even give a greeting to. We certainly won't welcome into our home or have a meal with them. And so this idea of receiving me, you welcomed me. You received me as an angel of God. You know, if an angel comes to your house, how do you welcome them, right? How do you receive an angel? You know, I suspect we'd be like Abraham. I suspect we would rush inside the tent real quickly and tell Sarah, hey, we've got company for dinner, and we would host them, we would want to feed them, we would want to listen to them, and so forth. And that's the eagerness that they showed here. They received him as an angel. Now, the language is remarkable because this is what we deal with pastor teachers. This is what we deal with evangelists, with communicators in the church age and even beyond the church age. Because there's Old Testament examples of calling human communicators angeloi, all right? The Septuagint uses angeloi, or the Hebrew malach, the malachim. They are what makes your pastor an angel, okay? Careful. What makes... Hey, I got three more days of appreciation. I'm gonna use them for October, right? But what makes your pastor an angel, or any pastor, okay? An angelos, according to Revelation 1, 2, and 3. The fact is, no, he's not a spirit being. No, he doesn't live in heaven. But he has a message from heaven. That's the point, all right? It's the same word, whether it's a spirit being that flew here all the way from heaven, or whether it's a flesh and blood being that drove down here from Jollyville. It's a message from heaven. And that's what we want to receive. And so the use of malachim, or the use of angeloi that we have in Malachi 2:7 and Malachi 3:1, the uses of angelos in the New Testament that are obviously not spirit beings. They are human beings. But they are called angeloi, such as, and there's more than the ones I listed there too, by the way. But Mark 1:2, Acts 6:15, James 2:25, and then Revelation. That's what I want to pick up on. So let's start with Revelation. Make sure we're clear on this. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. All these uses of angeloi. Now, shouldn't be shocking. This used to be fairly normal, is to teach these angels of the churches as the pastors of the churches. And if we'd have been here 20 years ago teaching this, there would be really little to comment on other than what we're dealing with. However, in the last 10 years or so, 15 years, more and more pastors are abandoning the view, including men I respect, men that I would sit under, and doctrinal pastors, and I'm not going to name their names tonight, but you know them, you've sat under them, and they're starting to reject the human interpretation of the angeloi of these three chapters. And one of the leading arguments, of course, is that from chapter 4 to chapter 22, we've got dozens of references to angels. There's angels practically in every chapter of the book of Revelation. And everywhere from 4 to 22, all the angels in those chapters are all spirit beings that are flying and pouring out bowls of wrath and killing a bunch of people and doing stuff. And so because in 4 through 22, all the angeloi are spirit beings, people are reluctant to take the angeloi of chapters 1 through 3 being something different. All right. And I don't have any problem handling them as something different, because the subject matter is something different in chapters 1 through 3. The context is different. The subject matter is different. The entire emphasis is different. And so I don't take issue the way that these folks do. All right. Revelation 20. And John is on the island of Patmos. And what's key here, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God, we'll take that as the Father, gave him, I would take that as Jesus Christ, to show to his bondservants, the body and bride of Jesus Christ, that is the church age saints, the things which must soon take place. And how soon is soon? Well, behold, I come quickly. It's been 2,000 years now, but that's only a couple of days in God's reckoning. But now notice, he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. All right, so there's our first use of angelos in the chapter. And it references the mechanism by which this message made it from heaven to John. The Apostle John, in exile on the Isle of Patmos, received these 22 chapters, okay, and more, because there's actually stuff he received. He was told to seal up and don't put in this book. But he received it, and he received it from an angel, from a spirit being, from the throne of God. All right. John, the Apostle John, son of thunder, little brother to James, okay? The bosom resting guy from the Gospels, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. I love Revelation. People say, oh, it's complicated, you can't understand it. Actually, you're promised here that if you read it, you're going to be blessed. And I think that's true of all 66 books of the Bible, but this is the one that has it written down like that. All right. So John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. You've got a Trinitarian reference there. All right, so John is now writing a letter to seven churches. Now, he gets the information from an angel. The angel carries it to him from heaven, and he receives this information, and now he's going to write to seven churches, and those are earthly churches in seven cities in the province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia, what we call today Turkey, okay? And so he describes it here. Now, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, okay? It's not the tribulation of Israel. It's the tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance which are in Jesus. I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's in exile. He was taken from them, the last living apostle, and he no longer has access physically to walk amongst these lampstands. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It doesn't mean he was in fellowship. He confessed his sins, okay? It means that actually that God brought him into a spirit trance to receive this vision, to receive this message. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. All right, so now it was an angel that brings him this vision. It was an angel that brings him this message. He's receiving instructions now to write. And people are going to try to convince me that he's going to write to angels. He's going to write to spirit being angels. No, he's writing to human being angels, the messengers of those seven churches. So write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. All right? And by the way, if these are the If John, and we believe that he is, there's no indication that any other apostles are still alive besides John, that as the last living apostle, these seven churches are the last remaining apostolic churches. Antioch is not an apostolic church anymore. Jerusalem is not an Corinth is not an apostolic church anymore. Thessalonica, Philippi, every other church you ever read about in the New Testament, every last one of them is now already a post-apostolic church under elders and deacons, under a messenger, a right-hand messenger. These seven, Ephesus to Laodicea, these seven are the final apostolic churches whereby their messengers answer to the apostle that is over them in the chain of command. All right, so I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And this is how, again, we're going to handle the symbolism of it in apocalyptic literature. Of course, it makes use of extensive use of symbols like Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah. Other apocalyptic genres of literature make extensive use of symbols or signs. And that's what we have here. Seven golden lampstands. They represent something. And in the middle of the seven lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a robe. This represents something. This is a vision of Jesus Christ, not dressed for battle, but in a priestly garment, the long sleeve garment, the priestly uniform here, girded across his chest with a golden sash. And this is a priestly vision. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. So this is not his battlefield armor. He's not dressed like in chapter 19, where he gets on the horse and he's ready to wage war at Armageddon. This is a priestly garment. Remember, and so it's applicable in the church age because he is the apostle and high priest of our confession in the church age. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. And so now we were left to puzzle out amongst ourselves, based on, of course, how smart we are to figure these things out. No, I'm teasing. Okay. What do you think the candlesticks are? What do you think the stars are? What do you think the sword's about? What do you think? And it's not up to us to create some cleverly devised scheme and sell books and get famous and make a lot of money, all right? The key in apocalyptic literature is to read a few more verses later, okay? Look in the immediate context, because God himself will explain the symbolism. God himself will explain it. And lo and behold, in verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, here you go. Okay? The seven stars are the angeloi, the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So, how clever do you want to get? Okay? You can impress people with your brilliance, your insight. I think these lampstands are local churches, all right? And I think that these angeloi, the stars, are the angeloi of those seven churches, the messengers of those seven churches, okay? And that's the plain language of the text. And so we have here in this pattern then, we have the recognition that a lampstand, a local church, is going to have elders, is going to have deacons. We get that. We get that from the Acts. We get that from the epistles. We get that from the pastoral epistles, that we have elders, some of which rule, not all, the ones that do rule in the office of overseer, all right? The teaching overseers are worthy of double honor when you prioritize the salaries and whatnot. So we have elders, we have deacons, we have overseers, we have angels. Now that's new. That's not given in the epistles. It's not given even in the pastoral epistles. But we key in on the fact that every lampstand in Acts and the epistles and even the pastoral epistles, even up through, we're talking the mid-60s, late 60s AD as the epistles were being written, the lampstands all had a plurality of elders. They were all plurality. Every lampstand they went to had a plurality of elders. Okay, and that's fine. That's marvelous. That's great. That's wonderful. Because the apostles were still in charge. and the apostles were free to move them around and restructure them and shuffle them up a bit and send Titus to Crete and send somebody to Dalmatia and send other people to different places. And they could appoint new elders when they needed to. But what we have with the last living apostle and the last word to the body of Christ, Revelation 1 through 3, is we have now a new office or a new title, if you will, and it's limited to one only, one per. There are seven and seven, seven lampstands, seven stars, seven local churches, seven angeloi, one per, okay? And this is huge, and this is lost on Alexander Strauch, and this is lost on authors, you know, books such as Principles of Biblical Eldership, for example, that fail to identify that maybe you have 20 elders in your church, okay? John MacArthur is one of 20 at his church in California. 20 elders on that church. And the portraits are all up on the wall, and all 20 of those portraits are on the wall, and guess what? They're all at the same level. There's no one that's above the rest. MacArthur's not above the rest. And as a matter of fact, he's kind of middle of the pack because they alphabetize the entire list of the elders there in that church. And so the concept that's kind of become famous or kind of become popular since the early 90s is to have this presbytery, this body of elders, and have kind of a committee of elders, and they're all co-equal, and no one is above any of the other ones, see. And historically, that's not supportable. Biblically, that's not supportable. By the end of the first century, it became clear that you may have a plurality of elders, but one of them is in charge of the others, as well as the entire flock. All right, so if you have three or whatever, you know, some here where we have Glenn Carnegie formally invested as an elder of this church, as an overseer of this church. Warren Dowd would be another one if we were of a mind to appoint him to such a thing, okay? But if you have a plurality, one of those is the angelos. One of those is held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. And I think that gets clear now as we start looking at all seven of them, or each of these seven, in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. So the message to Ephesus is not the message to the church of Ephesus. It is the message to the angelos of Ephesus. And so we read carefully and we take note, to the angelos of the ecclesia in Ephesus, write. And so this is not a message to the church, it's a message to the angelos of the church. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds. Now, that's not all y'all, that's your singular. Your deeds, angelos. And that you, angelos, cannot tolerate evil men, and you, angelos, put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. You found them to be false. I expect it got harder to impersonate the apostles when John was the last living one. All right? I suspect that it got more difficult for false apostles to pass themselves off as the real apostles were dying. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and you, angelos, have not grown weary. But I have this against you, angelos. It wasn't the whole church that left their first love. It was the pastor of the church that left his first love. You, singular, have left your singular first love. And so if you don't repent, you're fired, okay? This is like a Donald Trump line right here, right? I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. The whole church didn't need to repent. It was the angelos that needed to repent. And if he failed to repent, he was going to lose his lampstand. And I find this interesting. There's a problem in the church. This pattern, by the way, is repeated in all seven of the churches. Okay, well, five of them at least. Two of them don't have demerits accredited against them, but most of them do. And here's the thing. If these are spirit-being angels like Michael and Gabriel and whoever else, how is it that they left their first love, if this is an angel being we're talking about? if this is a spirit being that's older than Adam, that's been around for thousands of years, that and if every church has an angel, where's ours? Right? I mean, I've been in every room in this building. I hadn't seen the spirit being angel. I'm teasing. All right? I know where our angel is, okay? Because the angelos is the human right-hand messenger that is accountable to Jesus Christ, that answers to Jesus Christ, that gets fired by Jesus Christ if he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. So if you're going to defend the spirit being interpretation of these angeloi, then you have to explain to me how a fallen angel is receiving scripture and told to repent. All right. Likewise, Smyrna, the angelos of Smyrna. What's his message? Well, this angelos has tribulation and poverty. How do you give an angel, a spirit being angel, tribulation and poverty? And do not fear what you're about to suffer. What's this elect angel going to suffer if it's a spirit being, right? Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you. Now, that's important because now we've switched to the some of you. Now we've gone to a plurality of address. Now it's beyond the angelos of Smyrna to encourage the pastor of Smyrna Bible Church that some of his church members are about to be thrown into prison. Okay? Not your whole flock, but enough of them. And you will have tribulation for 10 days, be faithful unto death. Well, wait a minute. If this is a spirit being angel, how is he going to die? How do you tell Gabriel to be faithful unto death? How do you tell the archangel Michael to be faithful unto death, or any elect angel to be faithful unto death, or any fallen angel be faithful unto death? How dumb is it to tell a fallen angel to be faithful? These are not spirit beings that are being written to by a human apostle in the canon of Scripture. All right. But it's key there, that switch from the singular to the plural is there, and it's in some of these other ones too. Spot it when you spot it, and make a point of it when you spot it. Verse 12, the angelos of the church of Pergamum. Here's the pastor of Pergamum Bible Church. And he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. And so, man, this pastor stayed faithful even when his best buddy died and was martyred right there. And, you know, certain things happen, you're tempted to leave the ministry. But I have a few things against you. You've got some demerits to your account here. This is, again, speaking in the singular to the angelos of Pergamum. You have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. In other words, you're tolerating not just poor teaching, but blasphemous teaching, false teaching. And you're the angelos, okay? Now, you may not be the only elder, and you may not be the only teacher. If you got a plurality of elders, you got a plurality of teachers, and there's a lot of men there, and they're going to be teaching, and maybe, you know, one's teaching 1 Peter, and one's teaching 1 John, and one's teaching Hebrews, and you've got a Sunday night rotation or something else is happening. But if heresy is coming across the pulpit, who answers for that? Okay? The angelos of Pergamum is being called out by Jesus Christ here saying, you're letting that Balaam stuff come across your pulpit. And you got to put a stop to that. You also have some Nicolaitans there who hold in the same way, hold of the teaching of the Nicolaitans, the victory over the laity, clergy-laity distinctions, and some of the things that eventually became Roman Catholicism, right? A priesthood of the clergy and a minion status for the chumps, okay? Church members. All right. So therefore repent. Again, it's a singular imperative. It's to the angelos of Pergamum, the pastor of Pergamum Bible Church, is commanded to repent. Or else I am coming to you quickly, I will make war with them with the sword of my mouth. All right, verse 18, the angelos of Thyatira. I know your deeds, verse 19, your love, faith, service, perseverance. Your deeds of late are greater than at first. Now that shows a progression, that shows a growth. And again, that's consistent with a human being is not consistent with an angel. Okay? Do you think angels improve on what they're doing? All right. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Now, there again, you've got elders in your church, you've got elder men, you've got elder women. Timothy was given instructions. How do you relate to those older women? You're respectful towards them as mothers, the younger women as sisters, the older men as fathers, the younger men as brothers. You have older women in your church, you've got younger women in your church. Some of them may very well be prophetesses, as the gift was valid in the apostolic age. But just like with the Balaam teachers, if they're teaching heresy, you got to stop it. If they're leading people astray, you got to stop it. If they're sleeping with half the church, you got to stop it. Don't tolerate it. And this angel was tolerating it. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. And I wonder, is tolerate the best word to use there? We're kind of in a tough spot right now in our culture. We don't really know what tolerate even means anymore. Tolerate kind of means approve of it and celebrate it and say nice things about it. Technically, it's the word for forgiveness. It's aphiemi, which is remarkable. This pastor is forgiving what Jesus Christ is not forgiving. What Jesus Christ is saying, stop it. And so she calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they fornicate with her and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her fornications. All right. And then there is, I'm going to kill her children. Okay. Also, verse 22, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who fornicate with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. So this is another example where we've branched off from the singular angelos, and he started to indicate other members of Thyatira Bible Church, other members of the flock. All right. But I say to you, angelos, as well as the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan as they call them. Well, you talk about flagrant rebellion. I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. What you have, talking to the angelos, hold fast until I come. So there's the four churches of chapter 2. It continues into chapter 3, three more churches. It's an angelos of the church of Sardis, who's told to wake up. is that Gabriel? Is that a spirit being? No, all of these. It is just ludicrous to me to take these individual messages. And typically what they do, if they do hold the spirit being view here, is they're viewing this as representative of the entire church. Okay? And that runs into trouble when you have the division between the singular and the plural in many of these. All right, I know your deeds. You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. All right, you're one of these spectacular, legendary type pastors. And you've got a name. You're on the tops of the charts. You've got a reputation, okay, because you're in the top 10 bestseller list of a bookstore somewhere. That's your reputation, but you're actually dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. This is a pastor getting totally chewed out. Remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. And if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. You get your own personal second advent of Jesus Christ. All right? And when he appears, look out. But you have a few people in Sardis. Now we've gone to the plural again. Notice that? We've switched from the singular to the plural. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Imagine that. This loser pastor has winners in his flock. Isn't that something? They've actually managed to grow. They've actually managed to learn some things. They've actually managed to glorify Jesus Christ in spite of their dead pastor and his sleeping circumstances. All right. Philadelphia. There are no negative things said about this angelos. He says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. And you would think that this pastor might get discouraged because his ministry so far has been kind of small. He's only had a little power, a little authority. Probably, you know, who knows? He thinks he's had the smallest impact of all of these seven churches. And he's the junior guy under John's apostolic supervision. But he's actually the greatest. The last shall be first, the servant shall be the greatest, and he's been faithful with little things. He's going to be entrusted with bigger things. None of those other guys got told they were going to get bigger things. None of them were given the open door that he was given. And you have a little power, you have kept my word, you have not denied my name. Again, none of this is even conceivable to a spirit being angel, but very natural and normal and understandable to a human being, messenger to a local church. All right. I like verse 11, I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now, I think there's believers that throw away their rewards. We're supposed to continue on in our confidence and not throw away our confidence, which has a reward. And how many crowns do we throw away because we're not dwelling with the imminency of the return of Christ? Finally, the pastor of Laodicea Bible Church. This is the pastor that made Jesus want to vomit. Okay? And man. And some of these, and thankfully we don't know any of their names. There's some traditions and legends and things. And even, you know, and by the way, this is huge for dating the book of Revelation. Because that first church, Ephesus, we're very clear on Ephesus. We know Ephesus in the 40s, in the 50s, in the 60s. We know Ephesus because of the book of Ephesians. We know Ephesus because of the book of Acts. We know Ephesus because of 1 Timothy. We know Ephesus because of 2 Timothy. We know Ephesus because of a whole lot of New Testament epistles in different decades of the first century. And none of those guys, including Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy was at Ephesus. But none of the description in the pastoral epistles matches the description in Revelation as far as the conditions that were prevalent in 96 AD, in the ninth decade AD. Okay? In other words, Timothy is not the pastor who left his first love. All right. It's probably three pastors after Timothy or four pastors. How many pastors you have in 30 years? Okay. One or two. Five. Who knows? We have no way to know. So, pastor of Laodicea Bible Church, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Pick one. Okay. Because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's the vomiting right there, okay? And Laodicea had an aqueduct with cold spring water, an aqueduct with hot spring water, and they had hot and cold running water, at least until earthquakes came and knocked down their aqueducts and caused other issues with water quality. But, you know, if you're a town famous for your waters, including both hot and cold, a message like this gets across. And so forth. And clearly, there's nothing wrong with being hot. If you're designed to be hot, be hot. There's some messages that should be preached hot. And then there's other messages that should be preached cold and different styles of pastoring and whatever else. Okay? Certain food items ought to be hot and they're nasty if they're cold. And they ought to be cold and they're nasty if they're hot. And if everything's all lukewarm, well, then everything's pathetic. And here's the thing. Look how delusional this pastor is. The pastor says, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. This guy probably, you know, has the largest of all these seven churches. Probably lives in a fancy neighborhood in Houston. Maybe a converted basketball stadium for a church building. I mean, whatever. I'm mumbling. I'll stop mumbling. But this is what he says, okay? So this is either a delusional human being or a delusional spirit being angel. And for the seventh time now, I'm proving conclusively that none of these are heavenly spirit beings, that they are all human beings with the title of angelos, messenger, to the lampstand. Because not only is he delusional, this is just flat out upside down and backwards. The reality is, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Do you know how destitute you spiritually are? You're earthly wealthy, but spiritually destitute. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Do you know how to make a gold purchase from Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father? Well, this pastor was told to do it, so that you may become rich. And white garments. Again, that follows after, I advise you to buy from me. Go to his marketplace. See, if our treasure is laid up in heaven, if we have, then we ought to be able to partake of that heavenly marketplace. Same thing as we partake of the heavenly temple. We partake of, this is part of our heavenly operations. Of course, if you don't have anything laid up in heaven, then it's going to be kind of hard to purchase this kind of thing in this marketplace. But buy from me these white garments that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Also, buy from me the eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Everything that needs to be remedied can be remedied, but you got to go to him to buy it. You got to go to him to get it. It's going to come from Jesus Christ. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Repent. Again, completely nonsensical to tell an angel, to tell a spirit being, heavenly resident angel, to repent. An elect angel never needs to repent, and a fallen angel can't repent. All right. So, considering Paul to be an angel. And in church history, they came close to doing this. And I think they did this. I think in the first century they did this. In the early second century they were doing this. But by the late second century, they had abandoned the angelos vocabulary. And I'm still working to find early church references here. Victorinus was the first commentary on the book of Revelation. And he's not as early as some of the other ones that we might like. Okay? But it came by the third century, clearly, ecclesiology was off the rails. And Constantine made it legal, and then it became official, and then it became part of the establishment. And then all of the language gets adjusted to where the plurality of elders was still a plurality of elders, presbyteroi, but the singularity that should have been called an angelos, the singularity was called the episkopos, the bishop. And then they started to structure bishops according to political assignments. And they started to assign a single bishop of Ephesus, a single bishop of Laodicea, a single bishop of Rome. And then they made the bishop of Rome the big guy for the whole planet. Okay? And that, where they went off the rails, where they should have stuck with is right here. They should have stuck with the angelos terminology. And when you stick with the angelos terminology, then it's all co-equal. All seven are in the same right hand of Jesus Christ. There's no hierarchy between, you know, the Ephesus pastor can't have dominion over the Thyatira pastor or the Pergamum pastor or the Laodicea pastor. They're all seven of them held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. They all answer to Jesus Christ. There is no earthly hierarchy for the universal church. The only authority structure, chain of command we have is within local churches, within an individual lampstand of which Jesus Christ is walking in the midst. Why do you need a hierarchy if Jesus Christ is walking in the midst of your lampstand? What are you going to do? Your bishop's going to go to an archbishop, is going to go to a cardinal, is going to go to a pope? What are you going to do? Jesus is right there in your lampstand. And he holds your angelos in his right hand. Now, they said, you receive me as an angel. You receive me as Christ Jesus himself. Receiving Paul as Christ Jesus himself. I should have put that in quotes. Quote, Christ Jesus himself, unquote. That expression, reflects the role of the apostles in their representative authority on Christ's behalf. The role of the apostles as representative of Jesus Christ's authority. So I apologize for that. Just put some quotation marks in there. The expression from Galatians 4:14, Christ Jesus himself, receiving the Apostle Paul as Christ Jesus himself, reflects the role of apostles in their representative authority on Christ's behalf. See, pastors have delegated authority. Apostles exercised representative authority. And if this is fuzzy, then just take some notes and chew on it and think about it. What's the difference between delegated authority and representative authority? It's actually extraordinary. The recognition, of course, in 1 Peter is that the elders are going to be faithful and they're going to receive a reward when the chief shepherd appears. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. That pastors and churches are delegated their shepherding responsibilities. But we are not representative. We don't speak with the very authority of Jesus Christ as the apostles did. Okay? I think in some respects, when Rome invented this aspect of ex cathedra, I think it was popes lusting after apostolic power. You know, as if the vicar of Christ could speak with the voice of Christ, could speak on his behalf, could speak in his place. No, only the apostles had representative authority. They stood, they represented Christ, he himself being the apostle and high priest of our confession. Only the apostles were of that representative nature, so that when you received an apostle, you were receiving Jesus Christ. And Christ is the head of the church. If he's going to plant a lampstand, if he's going to assign elders, if he's going to remove elders, everything these apostles were doing was as if they were themselves Jesus Christ. Okay? Even delivering somebody over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. Can you imagine? I wouldn't want that kind of... Are you kidding me? I wouldn't want that kind of discretion or that kind of authority or that kind of... How frightening is that? Carnal guy like me, I'd be sending all kinds of people to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. You know, nobody wants that. Not in a post-apostolic pastor. Are you kidding me? All right. Let's close with this. I think John 13:20. I'm telling you before it comes to pass so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. And this is the night in which he's betrayed. This is the upper room. This is his message to his apostles. The apostles of the Lamb that will become the first apostles of the church. All right. We'll come back on Sunday and see if we can help the Galatians find their happiness. Where is that sense of happiness? Not blessing, happiness. All right, I'm going to get back on my soapbox, my Makarios eulogitos soapbox, and insist that there is a difference between eulogeo and Makarios. And where is that sense of happiness that you had? Find it somewhere. Get it back. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for the blessings of what we have to study to show ourselves approved. I thank you, Father, for the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 and the lessons that we can learn. We want Austin Bible Church, obviously, to not reflect some of these awful examples, but we'd love to imitate the Philadelphia lampstand, Father, to be faithful with little things and be entrusted with bigger things, and we have been, Father. We thank you for that. We have been faithful with every capacity and faithful on Woodrow, faithful on Cross Park Drive, faithful to train and ordain men, faithful every chance we can get, Father. I just thank you for the blessings of studying these churches, of learning what it is that you have for us. And I thank you for brothers and sisters that are not jazzed up about programs and entertainment, but they want to study to show themselves approved. They want to present themselves as workmen, needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I thank you for a lampstand that knows what the word of God is, for hungry disciples that are receiving the word implanted. And Father, this morning we read about another place in town, and they think the Bible is unknowable. They say flat out, who can even know what it means anyway? And my heart breaks for people stuck in places like that. So, Father, thank you for this flock. Thank you for hunger. Thank you for brothers and sisters that want the truth. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be satisfied. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.